Turn to Acts 2, verse 22, where it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken.' Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" We'll end the reading there at the end of verse. Last week we were thinking in Acts 2 of a defense and a declaration. You may remember that the people had gathered that day in Jerusalem. They didn't know exactly what was happening. And so the Apostle Peter had to explain to them all that was taking place before their very eyes. We noted Peter's defense, how he defended the witness and the worship of the disciples, because although the people initially were amazed, soon their amazement turned to skepticism, and they thought that the disciples themselves might even be drunk. But that was a preposterous suggestion, quickly refuted by Peter. And he gave an explanation of what was happening, going back to the prophecy of Joel. And through the words that Joel had spoken, Peter made those words real for the days in which these people were living. We also noted Peter's declaration, for he said this, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Peter not only explained why these events were taking place, how God was at work, why the Spirit of God had been sent, but now he explains it's possible for people to be saved. We saw the scope of his message. It includes everybody and excludes nobody. We saw the Savior in Peter's message, because although there are no limitations on those who may come, there's only one way we can come that we might be saved, and that is through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we saw salvation in Peter's message. He says, those who do come and those who call on the Lord shall be saved. Now, today we want to pick up these verses again in Acts chapter 2, where we note the content of Peter's sermon. Today there will be many sermons preached in many different places, and it has to be said that many of those sermons will make absolutely no impact on the lives of God's people. That's tragic. But it might even be the case, more tragically, that there will be many today who will preach sermons, and alas, those sermons will make no lasting impact on the lives of those who preach them, and that's sad. But here's a sermon that we come to today where that certainly cannot be said. Because Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was a sermon that made a real impact on the lives of those who heard it. Multitudes came to saving faith in Jesus Christ as a result of the sermon that Peter preached on that occasion. And not only that, but when he and others grasped the content of what he had said and the reality of the Christ who died and who had risen again, they went out to turn their world upside down for Christ. So come to the sermon with me for a moment. From verse 22 through to 36, he directs his message right to the hearts of these people. But you'll note that he concentrates on two very important things, two aspects of Christ's life and ministry. Both of them, you've heard me say before, are inseparably linked. Because he emphasizes the death of Christ. And it's so important that all of us gathered here this morning understand something of the need and the nature of Christ's death. In these few days, this week, leading up to Remembrance Sunday, we have heard so much about death. These words, the ultimate sacrifice, have been ringing in our ears now for quite a while. And today as a church, we've acknowledged those who have given their lives in world wars and those who in latter years in various conflicts have given themselves in sacrifice that we might enjoy freedom. But you know, when you come to the death of Christ, you'll see the ultimate sacrifice ever made on the cross at Calvary. But he also emphasizes the resurrection of Christ, and that too is important because only a risen Savior can transform the lives of men and women. And after all, as far as the disciples themselves were concerned, it was this same risen Lord Jesus Christ who would be the focus of their ministry and evangelism in coming days. Now, we won't have time to look at everything Peter says here, so we're going to concentrate on one issue. Turn with me to verse 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless deeds, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, that's a great statement. You and I could spend a number of weeks just concentrating on some of these terms and what they actually mean. But for this morning's sake, we're going to think about the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ. I want you to note how all of these things have evolved during this time in Pentecost. Peter, leading up to this great statement, has already spoken of the events of that day, reminding them that they find their fulfillment as a result of Old Testament prophecy, the prophecy of Joel. They're amazed because they have never witnessed anything like this before. So Peter explains to them, the disciples are not drunk. This has been a mighty outpouring from heaven of the Holy Spirit. And immediately he gets their attention. He turns around and he speaks of Christ. Now, the very moment that Peter takes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on his lips, he knows immediately that to these people who are listening to what he's going to say, that the name of Jesus Christ was anathema. They hated him. They hated everything that he stood for. They rejected Christ despite everything he had done in their midst, and they finally crucified him and got rid of him. And yet, despite all of that, there was a great opportunity for them to realize the mistake. There was a great opportunity for them to put it right and to come and to seek Christ and to have their guilt removed and to have forgiveness through the Son of God. As far as the death of Jesus Christ is concerned, this is a very interesting statement that Peter makes. Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken. And by lawless hands you have crucified him and put him to death. He identifies him as Jesus of Nazareth because that's the name he was known by during his earthly ministry. You go through the gospel accounts of the various men and you'll discover the number of times that he is referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. So these people immediately could not be mistaken. He's identified as to how they knew him. He's identified as a man approved by God, because that underlines the fact that he was heaven sent. In other words, he had come to do the Father's will. The one that they had taken and slain on the cross at Calvary was the very one whom God had sent to fulfill his plan and purpose and to be the Savior of the world. And when Peter speaks here about signs and wonders and miracles, these were the evidences of God working through the man that he had approved. You see, by his miracles and all that Jesus Christ ever taught, he showed he was the one in whom God had visited his people. He had all the credentials to prove it. He showed that he fulfilled all the criteria of Israel's Messiah, and there was no excuse for these people nor the rejection of the one whom they sent. So Peter begins his sermon with a name and a statement that these people could easily identify with, because after all, they had watched him. They'd listened to him. They had seen him. They were aware of his rise in popularity and the fame that he had that was spreading about the country during his ministry. They'd listened to some radical teaching. They'd seen the evidence of his almighty power. They'd seen in Christ everything they needed to know to recognize their Messiah, but they rejected him because they hadn't grasped that Jesus Christ had come to bring them salvation. Now, I want to break down what Peter says here for a moment, because there are two important things to understand. There's a Godward side to this. There's also a manward side to this. And what Peter says is not only of great interest to these people, it should be of interest to you and me this morning. Here's two things to understand. We must understand, first of all, that the death of Christ involved the plan of God. That's what Peter says here. He says Jesus Christ was taken and crucified, but he also says that he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now, for some of us, that might be something we find difficult to understand, let alone explain if we're talking to others and we're talking about the gospel and what it means. But we need to grasp this. If we don't grasp this, we can't really understand what Calvary is all about. When Jesus Christ was arrested and he was taken up Golgotha's hillside and he was nailed to an old rugged cross at the hands of evil men. Yes, they had put him to death. But this was in the plan and purpose of God for a world that was lost in sin. He had been crucified as part of God's saving plan in the saving of a people unto himself. People from right across the world in which we live. People from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. This great throng who will one day raise their voices in heaven to sing of the Lamb upon the throne. For them. This is all part of God's plan. This is God's purpose. He wasn't just taken and martyred. He wasn't just taken and murdered. In the plan and purpose of God, Jesus Christ was taken to that cross at Calvary and there uplifted to the gaze of the world, and there God laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's no mistake. However they understood it, Peter says it's not a mistake. It didn't just happen because his enemies wanted rid of him, and we know that they did. It didn't just happen because these people were tired of this radical from Nazareth meddling in their affairs, and they were. It didn't just happen because they rejected him and his message, and they did. The fact is, from eternity past, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary was all in the plan and purpose of God for the saving of a people unto himself. That's the divine side in this great matter of salvation. And if these people were confused about what had happened, well, Peter seeks to deal with that confusion and he seeks to put it right. Do you know something? These people should have already known. Known what? They should have already known about their Messiah and what would happen to him. Because after all, in Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before he was ever taken to the cross, Isaiah the prophet descriptively describes for us something of the death of Christ, painting this picture of his death and all his sufferings. But he underlines something important. He says, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. You might be asking yourself this morning a question. Why? Why the Lord Jesus Christ? Why the need for Calvary in the first place? Why the erection of that cross on Golgotha's hillside and so much suffering and so much pain and the humiliation that the Savior endured? Why? Well, we're indebted to the words of Cecil Francis Alexander for the answer. Because there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. You see, only the Lord Jesus Christ can deal with sin. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy the demands of God. Only Jesus Christ can meet the requirements necessary to deal with sin. And that's because he himself knew no sin and did no sin. Were you not moved this morning as you sang? I hope you sang it. If you didn't sing it because it was on the screen and not in the book, that's terribly sad. For this reason. What kind of man is this who gave his life for me? I am the guilty one. And yet, I go free. What kind of love is this? a love I've never known. That is, until I've come by faith to the foot of an old rugged cross and seen by faith the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. I have a great fear and a great feeling that even though we understand this and we know all the theology behind this, that unfortunately Calvary and the cross and the Christ who died just doesn't warm our hearts the way it used to do. And I say that for the good of my own heart this morning. How oft we come into church and we sing, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Amazing grace, my chains are gone, I've been set free. When I survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." And then go out unmoved without any great thought of him, the one whom God sent. The one whom God delivered. The one who died for me. You see, we must understand the death of Christ involved the plan of God. And to lose sight of that and to lose our love for him must be in the very heart of God himself. We must understand that the death of Christ involved the plan of God. Here's the second thing quickly. We must understand that the death of Christ involved the guilt of these people. That was a surprise to them. Oh, they listened keenly while the Apostle Peter explained to them the need and the nature of Christ's death, his resurrection from the dead that will come to God willing next week. But they listened to all of this. It must have come to them as a great surprise. Not only that God had sent his son to be the Savior, but they were guilty for nailing him to the cross. How do we know? Well, listen to what Peter says. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's the Godward side. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. And even though Peter reminds him of the plan and purpose of God in the sending of Christ, it's a divine act. There's no doubt he doesn't leave these people without their own responsibility. They had taken him. They had crucified him. They had put him to death. Remember those words that John tells us? We quote them often. He had come unto his own, but his own received them not. Well, Jesus had come to Israel as their Messiah. He was the one in whom they could find salvation. They'd misjudged him. They had misunderstood who he was, why he had come. They'd mistreated him. They'd abused him. They treated him shamefully. And when they were finished with him, they took him, led him to Golgotha's hillside, and there they lifted him up on a cross between two known criminals. And yet this man has done nothing amiss. These were the same people, who when the Lord Jesus Christ was entering into the city of Jerusalem, they stood and sang his praise, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And then they begged for his blood. And their lust for his blood in no way diminished until he was arrested and taken and crucified. The same people. And Peter says to them, listen, you're guilty. You're guilty. Oh, they may not have appreciated that. But Peter pulls no punches. He lays the guilt at their feet, and so much so that they turn around in verse 37 and ask a question to Peter and among themselves, men and brethren, what shall we do? They knew their guilty. They knew they'd done wrong. The enormity of their sin and shame comes home to their hearts. They're guilty. They're brought face to face with the consequences of their actions. No matter how they thought about it, no matter how much they responded to it, no matter how much they denied it, their hands were stained with the blood of Christ. And there's no escaping their guilt. And I say this very lovingly, but I say it because it's biblical, that you and I are just as guilty as these people were. You say, Pastor, hold on a moment, but I didn't have him arrested and cruelly treated. I didn't spit on him and pull the hairs from his face. I didn't cry out for him to be handed over and then lifted up on that cross. I wasn't even there that day when he was crucified for the sin of this old world. No, nor was I. But it was my sin and yours that nailed him to the cross. Your sin and mine that nailed him to the cross. Unless you and I don't understand that, let me simplify this for you for a moment, and I'll soon be finished. You and I were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That sin separates us from God. The Bible actually says that the wages of our sin is death, not just physical, spiritual, and eternal. So if we're ever to enjoy fellowship with a holy God, if we are ever to have our sins forgiven and a home in heaven, something needs to be done about our sin. And since you and I cannot do anything about our own sin, we needed someone to take our place. We needed someone to deal with our sin. And the only one who could do that was someone who knew no sin, one who did no sin, but was willing to take the sinner's place and stand in his stead. That's why I say today that the cross at Calvary reminds us of the ultimate sacrifice. For though Jesus Christ knew no sin, and he did no sin, he went to the cross and there offered up himself as a sacrifice for your sin and mine. He took our place. He died our death. He paid the debt we owed. He bore the very punishment due to us for our sin. And whatever else I understand about Calvary today, it's this. It was my sin that nailed him there. And if there never had been another sinner in the world in which we live today, it would still have meant for Jesus Christ to go to the cross to die for my sin. But since we're all sinners, you should know that he also went to the cross for your sin too. Can I ask you something this morning? Maybe you're here. You're not a Christian. Or maybe you're not sure whether you're a Christian or not. Pastor, a professed faith in Jesus Christ many years ago, I've struggled with some of these things. Not sure. I know I'm not walking with God right now, but I'm not sure whether I'm saved or not. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you understand that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was for your sins and mine? Do you understand that? Do you understand that he was not just our sin bearer, but also our substitute? And do you understand that it's necessary for you and me to have a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as far as salvation's concerned? Now that's an important issue, because this is an eternal issue. If this was something we could forget about today, I wouldn't waste my time bringing it to this congregation. If this was something that didn't matter in time or eternity, I wouldn't have taken time this morning to dwell on the death of Jesus Christ. But this is an important issue, because this is an eternal issue. And I have to ask you this morning, what are you going to do with Christ? Pastor, I know I'm not saved. Fine. But knowing that you're not saved doesn't make you a Christian. What will make you a Christian today is that you not only acknowledge that you're a sinner, but that you come by faith to the sinner's Savior and bow your knee at the foot of an old rugged cross in acknowledgement that Christ died that you might. And it's then and only then that you'll be fit to rise up and sing, "Amazing grace, my chains are gone. Gone forever." Why? Because the debt is paid. God is satisfied. And I'm now saved. And the cross work of Jesus Christ means absolutely everything to me. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. He must understand that the death of Christ involved the plan of God. We must understand the death of Christ involved the guilt of these people. And as you and I consider afresh this morning the death of Jesus Christ, there is one important eternal question still needs to be asked. What are you going to do with Christ? What are you going to do with Christ? I hope this morning and I pray today that even as we sit now and close in prayer, or as we stand and sing our closing hymn beneath the cross of Jesus, I hope you'll bow your heart and trust him as your Savior. Be able to say, the Son of God loved me. gave himself for me. Let's pray. Oh, just ponder for a moment, Calvary. Ask yourself, what kind of man is this? What kind of love is this? Perhaps in seeing Christ in all his glory, and yet humbling himself in his obedience to death, even the death of the cross, that you just might say, just now, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, but you died for me. And today, I repent of my sin and accept you as my Savior. Father, would you cause a miracle to take place in some heart this morning? For without this amazing grace, nothing can ever happen. So speak to all our hearts and make Calvary and all that Christ has accomplished there real to our hearts and lives. For Jesus' sake.